passage this morning, and I really just sense that the Holy Spirit, just along the lines of the word from last week, as we talked about the end times, and the main purpose is that we would be Spirit-filled witnesses in an increasingly hostile world. And so there's this, the Lord is just stirring up within me, and I hope He is within you, that we are the laborers, okay, for this great harvest. And that we ought to have restored in our hearts that kind of first love fervor to share our faith, to speak the things of God, to preach the gospel in word and deed. And I think we'll learn from this text how Jesus approaches us and how we should approach others. So let me say that again, how Jesus approaches us and how we should approach others. So I'm going to jump right into our text. And this would relate to how we preach the gospel, how we mutually disciple one another, and just how we relate in general. How He approaches us and how we should approach each other. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'What are you doing with this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of them standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said these things, and they let them go." I used to kind of think that this was some sort of Obi-Wan Kenobi mind thing going on here, like they said, you know, "Hey, the master has need of it," and they just said, "Okay." I mean, I think there's a more reasonable explanation here. Jesus' notoriety had grown. So He was known by the time He came to Jerusalem. And so when they said, "Jesus has need of this animal," they understood and were willing to give it. And this, let's move on in verse 7 through 10. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" They threw down their cloaks, and this is a symbol of submission to a king. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, "And the king was Jehu, and they threw down their cloaks." So this was, again, this is their saying, "We will submit to you as our king." And it was obviously also setting up Jesus to be a potential of the usurper of authority. And this would eventually, we know, would be the accusation that would lead to His death. These leafy branches were a celebration of past victories. Other revolutionaries had ridden into Jerusalem, And this was a celebration of those past victories and a hope of future victory. Hosanna. I would love for this word to be on our lips. Of course, it's in our liturgy, but let it go beyond that. It means, well, a couple of meanings, save please or save now. It's a great word if you're having a nightmare and you hit a roadblock. Hosanna. You're in a situation. Hosanna. Save now. And they were crying out for a Savior, for a King. "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," is Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. This is a prayer of blessing over the king and his kingdom. And this is the only time where all parties are unified in the book of Mark. The crowds, the disciples, the Pharisees, they were mutually acknowledging a need, even if they didn't understand their core need, their main need. They had felt needs. That's what sociologists call it. They had a felt need. They were oppressed. They were an oppressed people by the Romans. So they had this felt need that just kind of brought them together. We have, and just as I was thinking about this, we have felt needs in this community, don't we? We have felt needs that really bring all people together, a need for safety and security. People have concern about crime, a need for quality education, a need for beauty, and all the blight that's around. So these are felt needs, and that this is a felt need that they had, and it was bringing them together, a need for a kingdom, a deliverance from oppression. Let's look at his approach, and I want to go back to the prophecy that was fulfilled in Zechariah that Jesus is fulfilling as he in his triumphal entry. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, if you'd like to turn there. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Now stop for a moment and realize that, you know, this is a celebration. The king is coming. Deliverance is coming. What do you think the people expected to see? They probably expected to see what Judah read about in the book of Revelation, but instead they see this. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt of the foal of a donkey. Jesus came in humility offering peace. They expected him to come in power rendering judgment. He came in humility offering peace. They expected him to come in power rendering judgment, and that will occur. Judah read that from the book of Revelation. Elise read that from Daniel's prophecy. He will come in power rendering judgment. But his initial approach to us and his initial approach that day to Jerusalem was he came in humility offering peace. On a colt of a donkey, as one commentator says, a mount of one who comes to bring peace. Not on the standard military mount of a horse. That will happen. But part A is he comes in humility offering peace. He offers peace. Peace that's anchored in truth. And it is motivated to reconcile. Okay? Peace that's anchored in truth. There is false peace. You realize that, right? We'll talk about that. But it's peace that's anchored in truth and it's motivated to reconcile. The truth that Jesus brings is sin divides and demands judgment. That's the bad news of the gospel before you get to the good news. Sin divides and demands judgment. Jesus felt that division between his relationship with the Father when he hung on the cross and said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He was feeling the result of sin that divides us. Our holy heavenly Father cannot have fellowship with sin, and it demands judgment. This is why he became our replacement on the cross. Sin demands judgment, and he took it. All of it. Sin demands judgment. That's why he took our place on the cross. Took the punishment that you and I deserve. He took all of it. Isn't that nice thought? Nice truth? Take that one home. He took all of it. Demands judgment. He took all that judgment on the cross. The truth that Jesus brings focuses on our main oppressor. The Jews were thinking about Roman oppression, circumstantial oppression. No doubt was oppressive. No doubt. But the main oppressor is always sin. It's always sin, and that's the truth that Jesus brings. He offers reconciliation. It's truth. It's anchored in truth and it's motivated to reconcile. The truth that my punishment and death, his punishment and death, provides forgiveness and deliverance for me. That's the truth. That's justification. And not only that, but he provides a familiar relationship with God the Father. You've heard me say it before. One of my favorite J.I. Packer quotes is, "Justification is our primary need. Everyone, we're united in our sin and a need for a Savior, need for forgiveness, need for mercy. But our greatest need is adoption. That sense of belonging. You know, we're again, I kind of reference Thanksgiving, and one of the things you experience in Thanksgiving is probably a level of dysfunction in your families. Does that unite some of us in this room? And we've been adopted into this perfect family, you know, with God the Father. I mean, a perfect Father. A perfect Father gives us exactly what we need, watches over us, provides. Just think about that for a moment. And we've been put into a body here, a bunch of sinners, saved by grace. But we've been put, and this is God's will for you and me. I don't know about you, but I've experienced a lot more grace, mercy, and encouragement in my body than I do in my biological family. And I think that's intended. I hate to say that, but that's intended, because we are united in this. That's a beautiful thing, our great need of adoption being met. He offers peace, anchored in truth, motivated to reconcile, in humility. Just think about this picture, this paradoxical picture of Jesus riding in on the colt of a donkey. It's a paradox. He comes in humility, in gentleness, in vulnerability. Not forceful, not coercive, not threatening, not demanding submission. In fact, he gives us and others that day the opportunity to reject him, to love him, to hate him. He comes in gentleness. He comes in vulnerability. And he offers truth and patiently waits for the right response. Why does he withhold judgment? Why have we not experienced what Judah read about, or what Elise read about this morning? One explanation that I know that you are aware of, but I want to remind us this morning, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, if you'd like to turn there. He will come in power rendering judgment, but this is why he withholds that. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count as slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why we're in this parenthesis between Jesus coming in humility and offering peace, and one day will come in judgment. He will come in power rendering judgment. But he waits. He patiently waits. This is how he approaches us and how we should approach others. Our approach begins with offering peace, and I want to remind us, a peace that is anchored in truth. And the first truth being, we all have a mutual main oppressor, and that is our sin nature. That's our sin nature, sin that's pervasive, that affects everything. Whitfield said, there's not a prayer that I pray that somehow is not tainted by my sin. So it's our main oppressor. Now, there are other oppressors. And part of what we do as believers, as we're called to reveal the kingdom of God on earth, is we preach the word indeed. And we do address other oppressors, abusive people, circumstances. So when Barb Key sits down with a young lady who's pregnant and she's isolated, and she's struggling whether or not she's going to bring that baby into this world, the justice that her choice offers is that free ultrasound. That's justice. That's preaching the gospel indeed. Here's this ultrasound that would cost you $300 somewhere else. And then the pleading and the longing for that mother to carry that child to term, but even greater is that she would receive eternal life. That main oppressor is her sin nature. It's my main oppressor that Jesus always has us address. We would do a great disservice if at Restoration Academy we just offer quality education. Now that is a felt need. That's a justice that I believe everyone in this country should have an opportunity to have a quality education. It should not be relegated by your zip code. And that's an issue. It's a great issue in this country. It is a felt need in this country. We need justice in that arena. And that's why the school exists, to provide that for this community. And that's wonderful. But that's part of the truth. Dr. Gordon taught me when he hired me, he said, you know, what is it, when we talk about clothing the naked, who are the naked in our culture? And he said, they're the functionally illiterate. those who will grow up and not be able to adequately provide for themselves from a lack of education. Amen. And so that's preaching the gospel in deed, but it's also in word, where we introduce those kids to the truth of the gospel. Your main oppressor, your circumstances are oppressive. The fact that your father abandoned you, that's oppressive. We can acknowledge that. But your main oppressor is your sin. That's the truth of the gospel. Preaching the gospel in word and in deed. Peace is anchored in truth. And we offer this peace in humility. We talk about what sins and how sins are damaging and dividing relationships. Again, I want to see how we approach each other. It takes honesty and courage to make peace in a relationship, doesn't it? Our cowardice causes us to try to keep peace and not address sins that are affecting a relationship. Sin that's damaging and dividing. You know, I this is something, obviously, my main training ground for this has been marriage. And there's a tendency in marriage just to try to manage your spouse's emotions. Just try to keep them happy. And we don't want to go to that place where there's a sin or there's a disappointment or something that needs to be vocalized and worked through. Peace is anchored in truth. Truth. Courageous truth. That's willing to go there. Willing to go to the painful place. Willing to dwell there with grace. Willing to offer the same mercy that we've been offered. But it begins with truth. Peace is anchored in truth. You know, I remembered as I was going over this, and Ron Bray may not remember this, but years ago he said something that stuck with me, and it's affected my parenting. And he said, you know, he said, I wish when my daughter was growing up, I didn't just ask at the end of her school day, how have you treated other people? I wish I also would have asked, how are other people treating you? Because some things came out later, that some hardship that she was bearing that he wishes he could have had the opportunity to address while she was going through it. See, making peace is just dealing with the effects of sin. It's going there with our children. It's not trying to raise our children up in this perfect, sanitized world where they don't experience anything. You know, I don't like the fact that my kids sin, but it is their opportunity to know they need a Savior. And know they need to be dependent upon Him. So look for those opportunities to, by God's grace, get into the heart of our children and help them navigate the effects of sin with grace, mercy, courage, truth. Ask the difficult questions. Share the difficult disappointments. Peace is anchored in truth. It also is motivated to reconcile. Listen to me, we can do a great deal of damage sometimes with truth when its motivation is not reconciliation. Ever done that? I have. I want to prove my point. I just want to hear you say you were wrong. Whatever it is. Beat you. I want you to change. So I'm going to beat you over the head with this truth. Done that? Am I the only one? Okay. Peace. It's anchored in truth, and it must be motivated to reconcile. We're going to go there because we want to better our relationship. That's the goal here. That we would be more united, more in love, more in grace, more in mercy, more in understanding. How better to meet one another's needs. This is our motive as we go there in truth. Peace is anchored in truth, but it also must be motivated to reconcile. And as Michael said earlier, it's simply offering the grace and mercy that we've received. That's it. I was listening to a Don Henley song with Maddie on the radio, and it's a song about forgiveness. And Don said he gets more letters about that song than any other song he's ever written. If you know he is, who he is, a lead singer of the Eagles, written a lot of songs, gets more for that. Why is that? Because everybody is longing to understand that they're forgiven and then offer that to other people and have that freedom. I think it's important to note when we talk about reconciliation that reconciliation does not mean that sometimes relationships are not altered. Okay? There are choices, there's sin, there's circumstance that alters relationships. And we have to acknowledge that. I found myself twice this week talking to two different people and talking about a relationship that they were in and saying the dysfunction that's in that relationship is not going to allow it to be truly reciprocal. It's just not going to allow it. You could be at peace, you can be in forgiveness, but there are going to be boundaries to that relationship. So I don't want us to get this kind of warm, fuzzy, sloppy understanding of reconciliation that all is good, even though terrible stuff has transpired. That's not truth. Oftentimes, relationships are altered. And there's boundaries, and there's only a certain level of intimacy that can occur because of things that have happened. That's okay. That's wisdom. That's wisdom in relationships. It's important to be wise to know when to let one go. Amen. That's a tough one. There's truth to that. People make decisions, they do things, they move on, and you have to say, you know, in wisdom, I'm about my Father's business, I'm called here with these people, they're not here anymore, I love them, I forgive them. Relationship has changed. I'm at peace. Not judging. If there needs to be forgiveness, we need to talk something out. Let's do that. Let's move on. But relationships change. Reconciliation doesn't mean that relationships are not altered. He offers peace and humility, again, and gentleness and vulnerability. This is a very important point when we talk about truth. One of the things Jesus had to do, obviously, as he was riding in Jerusalem that day, and that we have to do is in relationships, is we have to surrender the result. We have to surrender the result to Him. Because oftentimes, especially initially, the result is probably going to be rejection. When you get with truth, when you're dealing with truth, even when your heart is in a good place and your desire is to reconcile, your desire is to better the relationship, oftentimes the knee-jerk reaction, it's certainly in my case, is defensiveness, right? It takes time. And see, when Jesus offered this, and again, we're in that parenthesis where he's patiently waiting for people to respond. He's offering and he continues to offer it, that peace, that reconciliation with him. And he patiently waits in hope that we will respond. And it's the same with us. And it is a difficult place, especially with loved ones, where you've sown that word, you've sown that truth, you've prayed those prayers, and you're not seeing the fruit. Amen. And it's a tough place. But guess what? You are right in there with Jesus. Because that's what he's doing. He's patiently waiting in hope that we would respond. And that fruit will come. It might be belated, not when we want it, but it will come. Stay in there. Keep believing. Keep pressing. So we were talking last week with Mama Gross and her testimony of her son, 9 years in prison, on her face, crying out. He comes out. He's a changed man. That's a miracle. You see, it's he who provides the increase. That's a miracle. We sow that seed. We want to, you know, we don't do it perfectly, but we sow that seed. We endeavor to pass down those sacred truths, but he provides the increase. That's a prayer thing. That's a belief thing. That's a hope thing. That's staying in there thing. Believing thing. Waiting to see that fruit come out in your child and your spouse and your friend's life, whatever it is. That's one of the reasons, and I was thinking this morning, this might become a tradition for us. Next week is the first week of Advent, and we're going to enter into Advent intercessions. We're going to pare down the service, and we're going to spend a good 45 minutes in prayer. We need a move of God. That's how we ought to start every Christian New Year, on our face, crying out, Lord, cleanse my heart. I need personal renewal. I need your joy. I need your peace. I need the cobwebs taken out. And then crying out for people to come to Jesus, for people to be set free. Y'all, we need miracles. We need miracles in our homes and in our communities. So we're going to spend 4 weeks coming here. We'll have about a 5-minute homily from different people, and then we're going right into prayer. Right into prayer. We're going to pray. We're going to start our Christian New Year in intercession. Corporate intercession. One puts 1,000 to flight, 2, 10,000. There's something about when we corporately intercede. We're going to do that, and we're going to believe for a move of God among us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.